Amen. O Lord God, yours is the name above all names. Jesus Christ, our Messiah, our Savior, you came 2,000 years ago to take on our humanity. You lived the perfect life that none of us could live. We all fail. We all fall short of your glory. Yet in grace, in unspeakable grace, you laid down your life on the cross. You humbled yourself to the point of death, even death on a Roman cross, to pay for our sins, and you rose from the dead on the first day of the week, 3 days later. That's why we are gathered here this morning, to praise your name. And so as we turn our attention to your word now, show us more of your goodness and glory. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. And a very happy new year to all of you. It's a joy to see maybe some newer faces. Maybe this is your first or second Sunday here. It's also a joy to see all the beloved familiar faces of our church, even some that maybe this is your last Sunday here. Not to be morbid or anything, but maybe you're moving to Atlanta. Who knows? Here in the next couple days. So good to see you all here this morning, and it is a joy to be back with you. Katie and I were with Katie's family out in one of the most beautiful places in the entire world, the Black Hills. We were in Spearfish, South Dakota, worshiping. We worshiped at Connection Church there in Spearfish for Christmas, and it was a sweet time, but it is so good to be together. It is so good to be back with you this morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 1. The very first psalm. It's right there toward the middle of your Bibles. God decided to give us a song book. He saw fit to disciple us through song. He gave us a book of songs. They're called the Psalms, right there in the middle of our Bible, 150 of them. We're going to be looking at the first one this morning. And I believe me, I am anxious. I'm anxious. I'm excited to get back into Genesis with you all. It was a joy to spend the majority, the bulk of 2025, walking through the first half of Genesis, not half by chapters, obviously. We only got to chapter 11. But really, that's kind of the first half in terms of the theme of the book, the opening chapter, laying a foundation for really what comes in the rest of Scripture. The second half is chapters 12 through 50. I'm so excited to get back into that with you all in the coming year, in 2026. But we are continuing our break from the book of Genesis. It's been now 6 weeks, and we are going to continue that break just for at least one more week, because it is common this time of year to take a moment to examine our lives, to do some introspection, to consider the past year, what we've accomplished, and look ahead to the new year, to set some intentional goals maybe, some aspirations, maybe you want to call it resolutions. And so I thought it would be good for us to reflect for a few minutes on a particular practice that God blesses, and one that I want to exhort you as individuals and us together as a church to consider making a resolution or an aspiration or a commitment this year together as a people. And where better to do that, I think, than in Psalm 1. So this is the word of God, Psalm 1. I'm going to read the whole psalm, but we're going to be just focusing on verses 1 and 2 here. God writes, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray one more time as we seek to listen attentively to what God has to say to us here at the beginning of 2026. Our great God and Father, what a privilege it is to have words breathed out by you, fully trustworthy, inerrant, infallible. They are a perfect guide for us. So God, I ask that as we approach your word, remove the distractions from our hearts and minds. Help us to be attentive to what you would have for us in your word and shape us, form us. May your word not return void, but may it accomplish all that you purpose in our hearts and minds and in our church. We pray this for your glory. Amen. Well, as the first word of this psalm might suggest, God's desire in giving us this psalm is to help us know what it means to live a blessed life, to live the good life, to live a life that pleases him and that flourishes. God wants us to know these things, and so that's why he gave us this psalm. And because, like infants, our little baby John, we're doing tummy time a lot, and the doctor gave us this book with sharp black and white contrasts, and he just zones in on those things. And so like infants, like John, we are helped by contrasts. We are helped when things are sharply compared to each other and contrasted, where we can see the difference. And so in order to understand the blessed life, God shows us, God contrasts in this psalm the righteous and the wicked, the blessed and the perishing. It's all throughout this psalm. And like I said, we're going to be focusing in on just verses 1 and 2 this morning to see the contrast between the righteous who live a blessed life and the wicked who live a not blessed life. So look with me again at verse 1 if you have your copy of the Bible open. We're going to be continuing to look at it. We believe that God's word is powerful. So verse 1. God writes, blessed is the man. Blessed is the man. Blessing is a word that we use so frequently that it kind of loses its cash value for us, doesn't it? We say, bless you, when someone sneezes. Well, what in the world are we saying? Or we say a blessing over dinner before we eat, but what are we blessing? Does the food need to be blessed? What we use the word blessing, or we say, oh, what a blessing when you know we receive something, or we're living a blessed life when things are going well. So what does this word blessed mean? What does it mean to be blessed here? I think, and I think there's all kinds of scripture to back this up, that God's idea of blessing is far richer, is far deeper, and far more significant than just material well-being, than just having a lot of stuff and being comfortable, just getting what you want, even though we might use it in that way frequently. To be blessed means to experience the favor of living in right relationship to God. It means to be living under the favor of God because you, who are a sinner, have been reconciled to him despite your sin that has separated you from him. It's to know true peace. It's to know unshakable hope. It's to know lasting joy, and all of those things not anchored in this world and in the circumstances of this life, but anchored outside of our changing circumstances in the unchanging grace of God. The word blessed, as it's translated elsewhere in the Bible, can mean happy, but not a happy that is shallow. Like you think, you know, happy meal, shallow. It's not that kind of sense of the word. It's actually also the same word that Jesus uses in the Beatitudes when he says in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Happy are those who are poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. We don't think of blessing and happiness and joy like that, do we? At least not in our earthly frame of mind. It is a happiness, but it's a happiness that's not shaken by poverty and mourning and persecution and trials and hardships. It's a joy that is unshakable because it's anchored outside of our circumstances. It's an abiding, a lasting, soul-level satisfaction in God. And because God never changes, that joy never changes either. Let me ask you this morning. Do you long for that kind of joy? Do you yearn for that kind of happiness? Do you want your life to be blessed like that? In the midst of the chaos of our lives, whether it's craziness at home, or tension in the family, or endless doctor's appointments, or uncertainty about your job, or some kind of besetting sin that keeps getting the upper hand in your life, or maybe other things, maybe just the instability of the world, international events, what's going to happen? The chaos of this world is not the place to find true blessedness. Your circumstances are not where you should be looking for your happiness. Your joy needs to be anchored in something else. And so if you long for the peace and hope and joy that aren't dashed to pieces when things take a turn for the worse, if you long for that, then this psalm is for you. Blessed is the man, we say man or woman, just man standing in here as a representative example of somebody. Blessed is the man who walks not, or who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So the psalmist, when he wants to tell us how to live the blessed life, or really what the blessed life looks like, he begins with what it doesn't look like. He begins with how not to live a blessed life. And it's by not living in sin. It's by not living like the world. And notice the progression of ideas here. He's not just listing the same thing over and over again, just restating his point, you know, multiple times. He's not just being redundant. He's actually portraying something that grows here. Notice how we give into temptation slowly. It hardens us little by little, such that where we once walked in it, then we merely stand. So we're moving, then we stand in it. And then eventually, we sit. We get comfortable. We dwell in it. We live in it, settled and immovable. There's a progression from walking in the way of the wicked to standing in the way of sinners to sitting in the seat of scoffers. And we're meant to learn something by this. There's a warning here. C.S. Lewis writes in the Screwtape Letters somewhere, he says, it does not matter how small the sins are. By the way, Screwtape Letters, if you're wondering, it's a fictional book. C.S. Lewis, the author, wrote it like a kind of senior demon in hell writing to an underling demon, a tempter who's trying to tempt a human being. And so Uncle Screwtape is giving tempting advice to his nephew, Wormwood, and how to tempt human beings, how to successfully tempt us away from God. And so here is one of Screwtape's pieces of advice. This fictional demon writes, it does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into nothing. What Jesus might call the outer darkness, the void, hell. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one. The gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Just incremental, little by little, compromises with sin. Little decisions that add up over a long period of time. No one wakes up becomes a drunkard. No one wakes up, becomes an adulterer. No one wakes up on Monday and decides to ruin their life with sin. It's a long series of little compromises that leads up to it. That is Lewis's point, and that's Psalm 1's point here. We walk in it until we find ourselves standing in it, until we find ourselves quite hardened and we're sitting amongst the scoffers, participating ourselves. All those imperceptible compromises with the world, with our flesh, and with the devil nudge us unnoticeably out of the way of obedience. That's God's warning in verse 1. So if the blessed man is not like that, then what is he like? If he doesn't walk in the way of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, and sit in the seat of scoffers, what does he do? Verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So before we even answer the question, what does the righteous person do? What does the blessed man do in distinction to the sinner or the wicked who are perishing? Notice how he starts with the heart. His delight is in the law of the Lord. He wants to be in God's word. He wants to please the Lord. He gets pleasure from God's approval, not the world's approval. There's a different heart here that overflows in different action. You don't just start with the meditation. It starts with a new heart. He delights in God's word, and that overflows in daily meditation on it. And by the way, God's law here in Psalm 1 is not restricted just to the Ten Commandments or to the first five books of the Bible, frequently called the Law of Moses. Really, it's referring to all of Scripture, all of God's breathed out words in the Bible, the entire Bible, both Old and New Testaments. So someone who delights in God, who's been given a new heart to delight in God, to be satisfied in God, will therefore delight in his word. In the same way that perhaps an engaged couple who delight in each other, but who are maybe separated for a few weeks on other sides of the world, might delight in each other's text messages to each other. In other words, if you delight in someone, you're going to delight in his word. You're going to delight in their words to you. If you love God, you're going to love his word. That's the connection between the heart and the action here. Those who love God will love his word, and those who love his word, read it, meditate on it. And to conform our minds to God's mind as it's revealed in his word, to conform our hearts to God's heart as it's revealed in his word, to conform our wills, our lifestyles, to God's will as it is revealed in his word, is to become more and more like God, who is blessed over all. Amen. As Paul says in Romans 9. So that's the connection, right? If you delight in God, you'll delight in his word. If you delight in his word, you'll read his word. If you read his word, you become conformed to his image. And as you become conformed to his image, you become like him. And if he's blessed, you will be blessed. Therefore, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on it day and night. That's the connection here. That's what God wants us to see. That's how it works. But if we stopped there and jumped right to application, therefore, here are the five ways that you should be reading the Bible, that you should be engaging God's word in 2026, we'd be missing something crucially important that God wants us to see in this psalm. Remember, the psalms are about Jesus. Jesus tells us just as much in Luke's gospel. At the very end, after he rises from the dead, he gathers his disciples together. Actually, they are gathered together, by the way. And the rooms, the doors are locked, and he just appears there. So he doesn't gather. Anyway, he's amongst the gathering of the disciples, and he gives them the greatest Bible study ever. In Luke 24, verses 44 through 45, he says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So according to Jesus, the Psalms are about him. According to Jesus, the Psalms point us to him. So if we are going to read this psalm as Christians, and we're going to benefit from it as Christians and not as legalists, not as just people who want to try harder to make ourselves better, we need to see that this psalm is not, listen, this psalm is not primarily a summons to read your Bible better, even though it might seem that way on the surface. This psalm is actually, first and foremost, a call to trust in the blessed man who is Jesus. You see, all of us fail. None of us relates to God the way we ought to. None of us delights in God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. And so, therefore, none of us meditate on his word day and night. None of us obey him. We've all fallen short of his glory. We've all sinned. We've all transgressed him. We've all failed to image him the way we ought. None of us read or obey God's word as he desires, as he intends for us. Another way of saying it is that in our sin, we are not the Psalm 1 blessed man. We cannot be the Psalm 1 blessed man, trying as we might in our own efforts. And so that's not what this psalm is primarily a call for. We, if we're reading this psalm as Christians, we are the wicked. We're the sinners. We're the scoffers. All of us know it to be true, right? Before we trusted in Christ, we know. We scoffed at the gospel. We did not follow God's law. None of us have lived up to him, his standard perfectly. Outside of Christ, no one, none of us is righteous. None of us could stand in the day of judgment. If it was up to us and our best efforts, we would all be blown away like chaff and perish on the day of judgment. But that is why Jesus came. Jesus is the blessed man for us, on our behalf. He fulfills this picture of the Psalm 1 man for us. He alone perfectly delighted in his heavenly Father. He alone obeyed God's law. He alone was perfectly righteous, never having sinned. He alone earned the right to therefore stand in the judgment. His righteousness is a perfect righteousness. He earned it by his works. He alone earned a perfect righteousness by his works. And yet he alone laid down his life for us on the cross to bear God's wrath against the sins of all those who would turn from their sins and trust in him, paying for them in full. And he rose from the dead on the third day and satisfied God's wrath forever. And so if you would be blessed, if you would have the unshakable joy that you long for, if you would know the peace that passes understanding, that isn't shaken when everything in life is upended, if you would be blessed, this passage doesn't call you to try harder. This passage calls you to trust in Jesus, to repent of your sins. That means to turn, to forsake your sins, and to receive Jesus as the Lord and Savior of your life, and in him to be blessed. First and foremost, Psalm 1 is a call to trust in Jesus. Jesus is the blessed man, not you and not me. But, secondarily, all those who do repent of their sins and trust in Christ, he conforms into his own image more and more by the power of his indwelling Spirit. When you do turn from your sin and trust in Christ, he sends his Spirit. He fills you up. And in Ezekiel 36, he says that that Spirit causes you to be careful to walk in his ways and obey his commands more and more. Not perfectly, but ever increasingly throughout our lives. So while Psalm 1 is not primarily a call to be better Bible readers, nevertheless, those who trust in the blessed man of Psalm 1, namely Jesus, are in fact made into better Bible readers and experience increasing blessing as we are conformed into God's image by renewing our mind in his word daily and nightly. So you could put it like this, if I could sum it up all in one sentence. As we trust in the Psalm 1 man, Jesus, he molds us by his spirit into Psalm 1 men and women. That's what we need to see from this passage. But maybe a question we need to ask ourselves is, if Jesus is the one doing that, if Jesus is molding us, if his spirit causes us to walk in his commands and obey his rules, then are we just like totally passive? Do we just, you know, kick our feet up and wait for the blessing to fall from heaven like manna? Not at all. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13 captures the tension between God's doing and ours in this messy Christian life called sanctification, growing in holiness. Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved," talking about the whole church in Philippi, "as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but also much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." In other words, work hard, be disciplined, don't be lazy. There's no such thing as couch potato Christianity. It's hard work. Lean in. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, "For because it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So any desire that you may have to work out your salvation, God is the one who worked that desire in you. And any actual doing of it that you do, you are the ones actually doing it. Any doing of it, any obedience, any hard work, any effort that you put in, getting up morning by morning and getting in the word, or staying up 15 minutes later before you go to bed to read the word, whatever it looks like, any hard work you put into your obedience following after Christ is God at work in you to work for his good pleasure. It's both and. You do it because it's God doing it in you. So if you're a Christian, lean in. Work hard at being more disciplined. And remember that as you do so, be assured that that's God at work in you. Paul writes in, I think it's 2 Corinthians, "It was not I. I worked harder than any of them, but it was not I, but the grace of God who was in me." And so he gets all the praise and glory for your sanctification in the end. So, trusting in Jesus and empowered by his Holy Spirit, how do we grow as Psalm 1 individuals? And how do we grow as a Psalm 1 church? Specifically now, let's get to the rubber meet the road. What does it mean for us? What does it look like in the year 2026 for us to grow as Psalm 1 individuals and as a Psalm 1 church? First, I have, I think, five things, I don't remember, but first, beware of the world. And specifically, beware of the influence of worldliness in your life and in your family. Be especially vigilant and discerning about the quality and quantity of worldly entertainment that your family consumes. The world, which Paul says is under the power of the evil one, the world produces endless material to try and disciple us, to try and form our minds and imaginations, to try and lead us away from Christ. The world produces these things to make sin look attractive and to make righteousness and obedience seem strange and foreign. And why would I want to do that? That's the world's whole aim. And so, You see it, for example, in Disney movies that preach that feelings define your reality, expressive individualism. You want to be a fulfilled person? Then do what makes you feel good. Do what you think is right. Netflix shows that are sexually explicit. You may hide behind, well, it's not on the internet, and it doesn't have the word pornography over it. But so much streaming platforms, so much streaming shows, given the sexual content of them, would absolutely fall under what the Bible defines as pornographic. Don't make peace with the world. Media influencers, maybe social media or mainstream media, that try to normalize homosexuality and transgenderism and all kinds of other distortions of God's good design for men and women. Games, video games or otherwise, that desensitize us to violence. Books that twist the truth and are full of lies. All of it is intended. It's not accidental. All of this is intended by the world to dull our minds to the beauty of God in the gospel and the truth of his word. So don't passively let the world shape your minds. Don't be conformed to the world, but be renewed in your minds. And don't let the world shape your imagination, your thoughts, your desires, your priorities, your humor. You can laugh at it. It can come across pretty normal. Don't let the world shape you. Be very vigilant against worldliness in 2026. It will keep you in the counsel of the wicked, the way of sinners, and the seat of scoffers. So, number one, beware of worldliness. Second, and here is perhaps the most obvious application of this passage, read the Word in 2026. Read your Bible. Read it daily. Read it again and again. And here, let me get specific. By the way, I know I'm preaching to the choir. So many of you, as I talk to you, already read the Bible daily. So praise God for that. I heard recently that there was a men's group started last fall reading through the Bible and finished it just recently. Praise God for that. But keep doing it. Do it again. So let's get specific. What's a plan for reading through the Bible daily? In order to help you stay in God's word daily, in order to help you meditate on it daily, you need to have a time, you need a place, and you need a plan. You need a time, a place, and a plan. So for some people, the time, mornings are best. Like for me, once Katie and the boys are up, the day is off to the races, and I am not going to have a moment until I get to bed that night. So for me, I just got to get up early and get in the Word. But for others of you, you're out the door at 5 a.m. You're not going to get up much earlier than that in order to get in the Word. So maybe it's on your commute as you drive, or maybe it's in the evenings, 15 minutes before you go to sleep at night. Whatever it is, plan a time. Be intentional about it. Look at your schedule. Maybe ask your wife, where's the best time for me to fit some more Bible reading into my day? I want to be committed to this. Second, you need a place. Again, for some, it may be your favorite armchair. For others, it may be the basement. For others, it may be in your car, again, as you listen. I'm still trying to figure out exactly where is best for us because, don't judge me, we put baby John out in the living room because he has, you know, those baby snuffles. He just breathes so loud, we have him sleep out in the living room. And so, like, but I can't go out in the living room, therefore, and read the Bible in the morning because if I turn the lights on, it'll wake him up and then, you know, the whole circus starts. So I'm still trying to figure out my place, but you need a place. You need a time and you need a place that's regular and consistent. And third, you need a plan. You don't have to read through the Bible, you know, through the entire Bible every year. Bible in the year plans are awesome. I highly commend them. But you shouldn't be playing Bible roulette every morning, just, you know, flip open and see what God gives you. God can do that. God has saved people by just flipping open a Bible in the first passage their eyes land on, so that you can be benefited from that. But you can be more benefited by having a plan that gets you through maybe the New Testament in the year, or maybe the whole Bible in 1 year. It's actually a lot more doable than it sounds. It sounds really intimidating. It's a big book. a lot of things in here, but you really can, just by reading a couple chapters a day, get through the whole thing if you're disciplined and intentional and you have a plan. And so let me invite you. I started a new plan 4 days ago. Katie and I picked the same plan so we can be walking through it together as a family. And if you've never read through the Bible in a year before, we have a couple Bible reading plans out on the front table. Let me just encourage you. Let me invite you. Join us in that. You will be unusually blessed, I think, to see all of what God has to say in the scope of a year. But whatever it looks like for you, whatever the time is, whatever the place is, whatever your plan is, engage God's word daily. Third, obey the word. Don't forget that the purpose of reading God's word is to obey it. Don't be hearers of the word only, but be doers of it. There are so many scholars in the unbelieving world that have multiple PhDs in the Bible. In fact, there's one coming to my mind. I don't remember his name off the top of my head, but he had the entire New Testament memorized in Greek. And when someone was amazed by that and asked him, oh my God, you have the whole New Testament memorized in the original language? He said, yeah, I mean, what? It's a small book. Didn't believe a word of it. Didn't obey a word of it. But he sure knew it. Not. No, the point of engaging God's word is not to just stuff your head full of knowledge, but to move your heart with affection for God such that it transforms your lives and comes out your hands in obedience. That's the point. So don't forget to get there. Pray through the word. If the Spirit convicts you of some specific sin while you're reading, confess it right there. Repent of it. Make it right. If you learn something that maybe challenges you, ask for God's help to understand it and believe it. Whatever it is, obey the word. Don't just read it. Fourth, I believe, gather your family around the word in 2026. God intended for the home, the family, to be the primary place of instruction and discipleship under the authority of the word. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. In other words, they shall be everywhere. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Deuteronomy 6. In other words, your home life, your life together as a family should be saturated by God's word. Your family, be it only you and your spouse, should be gathering around God's word regularly, whether you're newly married or empty nesting or in the fun mess in the middle somewhere. Gather your family around God's word daily. And by the way, husbands and fathers, you're primarily responsible to see that this happens. Ephesians 6 commands fathers specifically. Not that mothers do none of it, because praise God they do a ton of it while we're away at work, but the responsibility lies on fathers to make sure that families are gathering around the word, that instruction in Christian truth and obedience is being taught and modeled in the family. So if you've never made a practice of gathering your family around God's word regularly, now's the time. As I just heard in an exhortation in Sunday school, even if you fall off the resolution horse on day 3 or 4 of the new year, today's a new day. Today's a perfect day to grow in obedience to God's word. God is gracious, and that grace takes us from where we are, not where we should be, and moves us in the direction of greater obedience. That's number 4, gather your family around the word. Number 5, And lastly, worship under the word this year. Make sure you and your family are worshiping under the authority of God's word. The weekly gathering of God's people for covenant worship is intended by God. What we do Sunday after Sunday here is intended by God to be shaped and saturated by God's word. As we've studied corporate worship in Sunday school over the last few months, this has been one of the most important takeaways that we spent several weeks on it. We digested it. We batted it around. We applied it. This is one of the most important takeaways. The worship of God, the gathering of God's people to worship him, is meant to be shaped and saturated by God's word. One writer I read recently said this about worship. And by the way, corporate worship, the gathering here. We come to worship to be built up by God's word, to be formed into the image of Christ by God's word, to have our affections sanctified anew by God's word. We come to a corporate worship service so that our responses of worship, our lives of worship, might be shaped and molded by God's word. That's why in our worship services here at BEFC, we aim to read the word and sing the word and pray the word and preach the word and see the word or portray the word in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We want our worship services to be shaped and saturated by the word so that that word shapes us as a people into his image. So in 2026, gather your family around the word and worship under the word together with God's people. As we close, I want to just encourage you to remember something. If this seems overwhelming, man, there's already so much on my plate. My life is so chaotic. I don't have time for daily Bible reading or family worship. If you're overwhelmed by the task, maybe reading through the Bible, whatever that might be, I want to encourage you to remember three things. First of all, that Jesus died for all of your sins if you are trusting in him, even those related to Bible reading. So trust in him. The gospel is number one. Second, remember that repentance is a good thing. It's a good gift that God has given us. 2 Timothy 2:25 says that repentance is a gift. So both the call to repentance and the act of repenting is a gift from God. It's not something to be afraid of. So if there's something to repent of, walk in that repentance and the joy of obedience. And thirdly, remember that he's given you his spirit to empower you to grow in the grace of obedience. It's a joy to walk in obedience. So don't despair. Trust him and commit to delighting in and meditating on God's word anew in 2026. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the good gift of your word. Thank you that you've not left us without a witness to you and your character and your actions to save us in the gospel. Thank you that it's not just dry, dead words that we read, but this word is living and active. Why? Because it points us to you. It's a window out of this dark world onto who you are and what you've done for us in the person and work of your son, Jesus. So God, I pray that you would, as we trust in your son, Jesus, shape us more and more into his image. Make us Psalm 1 men and women. Make us a Psalm 1 church. For your glory, we pray. Amen.